So now, before we jump into the trees, before we jump into the forest of Scripture, I just want to give you an example of what I'm talking about, how culturally the biblical authors wrote, how they understood things, and the little nuances. For instance, you know, if I were writing a letter to you, not that anybody does that anymore, but if I were writing a letter to you and I knew that you were born in the United States of America, that you've lived here all your life, and I wanted you to eventually meet me at a pizza place at the Los Angeles International Airport, you know, would I, in that writing, would I describe to you what a pizza is? Would I say things like, well, now it's made of bread and it's round and it has sauces on it and different ingredients and they put it in an oven and it comes out wonderful and, you know, you eat it and it's just a wonderful time of setting and sharing. Well, of course not. I would never say that. You know why? Because I assume you know what a pizza is. I even assume that I can use the acronym LAX instead of telling you Los Angeles International Airport, you know, because you're an American citizen. You've been here all your life. I should be able to talk to you that way, and I would talk to you that way. Well, the biblical authors are no different. You know, they're writing not to you, you know, not to an American culture, not to a Western thinker. They're writing to their own culture, in their own time frame, in their own geography, in their own timeline. It's basically, you know, when you begin to explore ancient texts, especially from the ancient Near East, you know, you need to be cognizant of such things. What are the little things? What are the little nuances? Some of the most important things about culture are the things that always go unsaid. Okay, and so that being the case, just let me give you an example, again, before we jump into the trees, of some particular thing that the biblical authors expect you to see and expect you to know. Some very important things. So let's look at it this way. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, that's the rebellion of you know both Satan the Nakash and the rebellion of Adam and Eve, you see the result of God coming and talking to Nakash the serpent, and he says this: because you have done this, okay, because you have led Adam and Eve astray, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Period. Okay, there you go. There's the curse of the dark side. This is the curse of the entity that wants human beings to be vanquished from the earth. That's the whole point of this rebellious, episode as we look at Genesis chapter 3. I can't kill them, but one thing I can do, I can lead them astray. I can disconnect them from God, put sin in their lives. You know, eventually they'll kill themselves. Hey, that's a job well done as far as Satan is concerned. Well, what's the result of those actions? You're going to be on your belly. You're going to eat the dust. Now, it's even hard for us Westerners to think about that particular type of curse, about that particular type of vision that you would see, you know, for the dark side. However, you know, the biblical authors pick up on that all the time. And it's interesting because in a lot of the major events in Scripture, you see this curse regurgitated so that you'll know, this is of the same entity, the same line of the rebellious one from the very beginning, okay? And here's what I mean by that. There was a time, you know, these folks called the Philistines. They had captured the Ark of God, and they brought it to Ashdod, and they're putting it in the temple of their god, Dagon. Now, who's Dagon? Okay, is he just pretend? Is this just something these stupid people have made up in their minds? Well, no, not at all. You know, but there's a statue of Dagon there in the temple area, and they take the Ark of God and they set it right beside of that statue. And it's interesting because if you look at Dagon, who he was and how they fashioned him, he had two great big eyes and a great big open mouth. Okay, he was an ominous looking figure. And so there he is. And so as this story unfolds, here's how the author actually gives the details of what's happening here and what he wants you to know. Listen to it. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Dagon didn't fall on his back. He didn't disintegrate and evaporate. He fell face down on the ground with that big gaping mouth sucking the dust. How do we know the lineage of Dagon? It's the same curse. He experienced the same event as the curse in the garden. Okay? Now we know. We know who Dagon is. We know that, you know, he's just a lineage of Satan. Okay? Now, that's a statue, an idol, but, you know, what about another famous story? The Philistines have a champion. His name is Goliath. He's been taunting the army of Israel for days upon days. And finally, little David, the shepherd boy, is sent by his dad up to the front lines to check on his brothers. And he sees everyone cowering before this 10-foot giant. This taunter saying, hey, you send out your best man, come against me, and, you know, the best man wins. The war will be over. And nobody arises to the occasion until David comes. And what happens? David basically is saying that, okay, you know, this day you've been taunting the army of the Lord, this day, you know, the Lord's going to help me, you know, defeat you. And so David goes on and he says, in picking up in verse 47 in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that all this assembly you may know that the Lord saves not by the sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line and met the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and where did he go? He fell on his face to the ground before David cut off his head. You know, exactly the same curse. You know, where did Goliath come from? He's you know, of the Nephilim, there's no question, but it's that spirit, that spirit from the garden itself that's coming all the way up through all these stories, because as God defeats his enemies, as God curses his enemies, what do you see? They always end up on their belly, and they're always sucking the dust with their last breath. Okay, and the biblical authors want you to see this. They want you to know this. They don't want you to have any ambiguity about who Goliath was, where he was from, what his motivations were. We don't have to worry about those kind of things because we see his death and how God defeated him exactly the way he predicted that even in the end, in the book of Revelation, Satan and all of the dark side will find that end. You see, so there's these seeds or this thread that's sowed all the way through the story, so you know the bad guys from the good guys. You know, you don't have to worry. You don't have to say, well, you know, I've even heard a lot of academics try to make Goliath not such a bad guy, you know? And it's like, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I mean, you could do that, but how do you... And they completely ignore the fact that he died exactly like the serpent's going to. Okay? So there's no question. There's no question about his spirit. There's no question about his motivation. And there's no question about why God rose David up to not only sink a stone in his head, but make sure you finish the job by cutting it off. And then, of course, you know, as we talked about, I think the last time we were here, you know, the tradition goes that that skull, that head of Goliath was taken and buried in the very place that Christ was crucified. That's why it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's Goliath's skull. He was crucified right over top of that burial place. And so you see, it just all fits together like hand in glove. And you should see that. And the biblical author expects you to pick these kinds of things up. Okay? So again, that's an example that might make it a little bit more clear. Because, you know, when it comes to trees, when it comes to plants of the field, I mean, my goodness, what kind of role can that really play a major role in the biblical story? Well, the answer is actually, yeah, it does. I mean, it's almost always secondary, but it's always there so that you can understand details that you need to know to be sure of what you're reading. Okay, so that being said, let's take a look at the biblical branches. Let's take a look at the role of trees in Scripture. The first thing I want you to do, let's take a look at Psalm 148. It's a very interesting psalm for a number of reasons, but it gives us real good clues about how we should think about the creation itself. You know, how should we do that? You know, you can get carried away, and I've you know, I've seen and read some funny stories about, you know, how people just are distraught over, you know, harvesting a plant and eating it. It's, oh, well, you know, that's one of God's little creatures. And, yeah, well, you know, they're meant to be eaten. There's no question about that. However, you know, what role does all of creation play in life? Well, Psalm 148 kind of gives us a good feel about that. So just listen to the psalm. I'm going to read it to you. Listen to the psalm, and this is requiring creation, all of creation, to praise God. Okay? He is the king of the universe. He is the owner of all things, and he is worthy to be praised by the creation itself. So listen to this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Now, obviously, that's saying, okay, the elder race of the family, the angelic side of the family, you need to be praising God. Okay? Okay, fine. So there's the heavens. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Okay, so now, you know, the planetary system, the star system, everything that God has created for the seasons, you need to be praising him as well. Okay, so now, you know, we're there, and then we begin to look at who else should be praising the Lord. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he has commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Okay, so now, you know, again, we Western thinkers don't like to think in this direction. Why? Well, you know, we are a culture, number one, we're a culture of radical individualists. You know, we think of ourselves as individuals before we think of ourselves as a group. Okay? We always do. And I'm not saying that's good or bad. It's just the way it is. And so, you know, we often read the Bible and we think it's always talking about us. You know, if for some reason a biblical passage seems to be talking about a tree when it should be talking about me, it's always a metaphor, right? And certainly there are metaphors all through Scripture, no question about that. You know, you should be, you know, like a tree planted by deep waters, you know, as far as a Christian is concerned, as far as knowing the Word of God is concerned. You know, the Psalm 1, you know, gives us that metaphor. And certainly, you know, there's no question, you can't deny that metaphors are there, but they're not all metaphorical statements. As a matter of fact, you know, Psalm 148 here proves that, you know, this is not talking metaphorically. Because as we go on, this is saying that the sea creatures should be praising God, everything in the deep should be praising God, and even the elemental spirits. And this is interesting because, you know, in the Hebrew mind, in the ancient Near East, they understood, you know, the fire, the wind, the ice, all that kind of stuff. They understood that as an elemental spirit. It was created by God. It's here. It serves a purpose. It is an entity. Okay. And so, you know, Scripture, the Scripture passages talks just like that. Well, okay, the sea creatures, everything in the deep, even fire and hell, snow and mist, stormy wind, you know, you need to be praising. And then mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, okay? All of creation, including the trees, should be praising God. Now, Is this just metaphorical speech? Is this really just saying all different types of people need to be praising the Lord? No. Why? Because, well, then it breaks into people. Okay? Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. That's all of us. It wasn't talking about us when it was talking about the cedar trees. It was talking about the cedar trees, not us. It wasn't talking about it. It wasn't using metaphorical language. Let them praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Okay, so it finally settles into God and his people. But you can see that the psalmist is expecting all of creation to do things that we don't think it can do. As Western thinkers. All right. So, what are other ways that Scripture says that trees are going to be doing things that, you know, in the Bible that we wouldn't expect them to be doing? Well, look at a few of these verses. Isaiah 44:23. I've got it up there on the screen. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O deeps of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he will be glorified in Israel. So Isaiah, through, and you can see all the way through the book of Isaiah, he often talks about the mountains and the forest and every tree singing the praises of our God. And again, you know, the Western mind immediately just says, well, he's just talking about us. Well, you know what? Guess what? When it comes to the Bible, it's not all about you. You know, when it comes to the Bible, it's not all about you. Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. And all the trees of the field shall what? Clap their hands. How do they do that? Well, it's not talking about you. It's not talking metaphorically. It's saying that the trees are going to do such. Zechariah 11:2. Well, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Well, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. And, you know, we've been talking about that area right around Mount Hermon, there in Israel, where, basically that's focus central for the dark side, where many dark things had happened, where many, even the in Caesarea Philippi, right at the very base of that mountain, is the Temple of Pan, and where Jesus was saying, I'm standing on this rock, and the gates of hell. He's talking about, the Temple of Pan there with the gates of hell will not stand against it. And so it's interesting because these are the oaks of Bashan. They're the trees that are there in that area. And it's saying that, you need to see God as glorious, and the cedars of that place will be fallen. And the interesting thing there, the cedars of Lebanon, which is, basically this area, the cedars of Lebanon were used to make temples. They were just the perfect wood. As a matter of fact, the temple of God, Solomon's temple of God, the Holy of Holies, was lined with those cedars of Lebanon. Okay?
Mark? Does it say that the cedars of Lebanon were more valuable than the gold and silver?
Yes. That's right. That's right. Uh-huh. Exactly. And, the interesting thing, just biologically, not to get geeky, but biologically, what's the largest network on Earth? It's not Verizon, despite what they tell you. It's not Verizon. Yeah, it's the aspen trees in Colorado. They're the largest network, neural net, on Earth. And when it comes right down to it, it doesn't even stop there. Root to root, node to node, all of these trees are talking to themselves. They're all together. So back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders on the earth. And this, this particular passage of Isaiah is basically foreshadowing and prophesying about what's going to happen to the dark side, what's going to happen to Satan, what's going to happen to his cause and the evil means. And guess who is actually making the prophecy? It's the cedars. Okay? Again, this is very difficult for a Westerner to think about. You chew hard on things like this. Amos 2:9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And again, now that is metaphorical. However, you begin to understand that trees play a major role in how the biblical story unfolds, and not knowing how the biblical authors felt about these things leaves you wanting when you read the story, for sure. Now, let me just take you to Daniel chapter 4 for a second. We're going to This is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. And of course, God is using Babylon to come in and do what needs to be done to faithless Israel, taking them into exile. God can't leave them in the land. He can't leave them in Canaan. He can't let them just languish in their sin. So he's going to do something about it. Again, you know, this is redemptive separation. And again, the whole motif of the Bible is exile and exodus. Exile and exodus. If you're not going to act like you're supposed to act, if you're not going to love me, if you're not going to pay attention to me, if you're going to pay attention to the gods of the world, if you're going to pay attention to each other and not me and live a life that's going to, in the end, destroy you, I can't leave you languish that way. I'm going to come in. I'm going to send Babylon in. They're going to take you to Babylonia. They're going to take you over to the land of Ur. You're going to be there for 70 years. And then I will, once you've learned your lesson and you've turned back to me, I'll bring you back. It's redemptive separation. Exile and exodus over and over again, all the way through the biblical story. Well, in this particular case, Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, and one night he has a dream. This is a big story, and so I'm just going to kind of cut to the chase here. In picking up in Daniel 4:4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fantasies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then, you know, all the enchanters and the astrologers, you know, all the magicians, the chief magicians came, and supposed to, you know, give him the understanding of this vision. And so he goes on, describes it this way: the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and all food was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him," okay, now all of a sudden it changes from talking about a tree to "let him," okay, "let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." The sentence is by decree of the watchers. In other words, the angelic host said, this is what should happen to King Nebuchadnezzar, and God made it so. But the king was described as this tree. And so there's no question that trees and metaphorical speech go together. There's no question about that. But what I wanted, there's a subset of this study that would say, you know, of trees and kings, because kings are always referred to as trees in Scripture. And this is probably one of the most prominent visions of trees and kings. But you can see that, you know, kings in the ancient Near East and in our biblical authors' minds, kings had a very specific role to play. Think about life as a triangle, okay? At the very top of the triangle is God himself, Yahweh, you know, the creator of all things. At one corner of the triangle is people. At the other corner of the triangle is land. Okay, all the vegetation, land. And the king sits right in the middle of that triangle. Okay, and the king is the intermediary. He is the agent of God who is the one who causes the people to prosper and the land to produce fruit. And when the people aren't prospering and the land's not producing fruit, the biblical authors are looking at the king. And of course, the king's scrambling oftentimes, trying to blame someone else for the problem. Okay, but the point here is that you know, in the biblical author's mind, they can relate this intermediary, this kingship, the kingship of planet Earth, they relate it to a tree. A tree that is firmly planted in the earth with all of its roots, but yet it rises in great height to the heavens. And so trees are, as far as biblical authors are concerned, trees are the place where heaven and earth meets. Okay? And kings are referred to as trees. And of course, in this particular case, the prophecy here is the fact that, yeah, you know, there's no question Nebuchadnezzar is flourishing, and height also is used to talk about arrogance and hubris, and that's who King Nebuchadnezzar was, because he was standing up on his palace. And instead of giving God credit for the mighty Babylon that had been created under his rule, he said, "Look what I have done." And of course, you know, the watchers said, "No, we got to take him down a couple pegs. So, you know, we're going to cut this tree down, but we're going to put an iron band around the stump so it doesn't die. We'll protect him, but he's going to become like an animal. He's going to become like an ox. He's going to lose his mind, and he's going for 7 years, he's going to spend his life like this, exile, until I give him his mind back, Exodus, and he'll turn around and praise me after that." And that's exactly what happened. So, thinking about this, though, the problem is speaking of trees always a metaphor? Now, American culture mostly reads the Bible and sees everything about us. Humans in particular, me. You know, we just do. You know, a good example is when Paul is talking in a lot of his letters, and he says, "You are the temple of God." Okay, you are, right? We as Americans read that and we see it as singular. He's talking directly to me. Well, you know, if you look at the Greek there, it's not singular at all. It's plural. He's talking to the church. He's not saying you are the temple, you're a part of it, but he's saying the church is the temple of God. Okay? And again, you know, we read that and that just goes right over our head, because everything's about me. I'm the center of the universe, you know. And that's American culture. That's who Americans are. And that's the reason why we read scripture, and a lot of times, a lot of this stuff just goes right over our head. Tree language, you should take the language seriously, even though it's not all literal. There's no question, just like we read here in Daniel chapter 4, a lot of it is metaphorical, but many a story in Scripture is not metaphor. It's talking about the tree itself. When you think about creation, it's the cosmos. The cosmos is bigger than human beings. It's much bigger than me. Now, am I saying that you should negate or cancel any of the scriptures that tells you how precious you are to God? Of course not. Of course not. But those things fit together hand in glove with the fact that you are a tiny speck in a very huge universe. And God is using all of creation for his means and to accomplish his goals. Now, there was a fellow, an author named, he was an English author named Richard Bauckham, and he authored a book called Living with Other Creatures. And I know he authored it because, you know, as you read it, you can see, okay, he's doing battle against Western Christianity. But he says this, he says, "The more we praise God with the other creatures, the more we shall resist the relentless trend towards total humanizing of the world in which the rest of creation will become no more than the material of which we fashion the world of our own creation." Okay, so what basically, in the end, what he's saying is you neglect the creation, you neglect the value of the creation that God has for it, and you minimize who you are in the presence of God and in the midst of the creation itself. And so then, you know, what I wanted to talk about for just a little bit before we get into, I think, one of the most intriguing stories in the Bible, one that, you know, you can read very high-level commentators, Western commentators, and they dance around this story as if, you know, they're doing gymnastics to get out of what it actually says. But if you would just relax and let the story tell you what it says and believe it, you know, you'd be a lot better off. But so, you know, trees and wood is at the heart of many of the major biblical stories. Of course, you know, mountains and trees are always divine meeting places. God will never meet his people. He'll never meet you in a plain. If he's going to invite you to a meeting with himself, where is it going to be? On a mountain or beside a tree? And probably on a mountain with a tree. It happens all the time. Again, this whole process plays through, and the biblical authors expect you to pick this up. It's called cosmic geography. Okay? It's just like, you know, God's enemies and the enemies of God's people always come from the north. Okay? And you say, north of what? It doesn't matter. It's cosmic geography. Okay? You know, so the point here is that, you know, mountains and trees are divine meeting places. It's interesting because, you know, when God came to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, where did he walk? He walked among the trees in Eden. Okay? And Ezekiel tells us that Eden wasn't a flat spot. Eden was a mountaintop. Okay? That's Ezekiel chapter 28. It describes Eden as both a mountain and a garden. So, you know, the trees in Eden. Think about Noah's Ark. What was it made out of? It was made out of gopher wood. Okay? And where did it settle after it had produced the salvation that it needed to produce for Noah and his family? On a mountain. A tree on a mountain. Okay? Where was Christ crucified? On Calvary's hill. On a tree. It's over and over and over again. And, you know, when you understand it from the Old Testament, you will immediately start picking it up and seeing it in the New. You know, you should immediately think Noah's Ark when you see Christ crucified at Calvary. You know, and you would if you had read it with ancient Near Eastern eyes and understood how the biblical authors were laying all this data down. You'd see it that way. Mark?
Would you see that on the cross? Here's the question. Why would you see that on the cross? Salvation, right?
Well, not only salvation, but that cross is on a hill.
Right. But the wood, the tree, it's in Noah's, or in Noah's case, it's the ark, the wood, the salvation.
That's right. Yeah. In other words, you know, that cross, the interesting, we'll get into that here in just a minute. Let's move on, though. I know this is ridiculous. You're never going to be able to see that. But I just wanted to to just put a few high places with sacred trees as thresholds of divine encounter. You know, the first one being Eden there. It's the tree of life, the tree of knowledge. And there's several. You know, the Bible uses plural there when it's talking about trees. There's lots of trees in the garden, not just two. But, you know, it without question, Ezekiel chapter 28 says that Eden is a mountain and it is a garden. And, of course, you know, this is the origin of sacred space. Eden is where heaven and earth collide. It's where heaven and earth touch. Mamre, the oaks of Mamre. This is the region near Hebron, and it's a covenant place where the three visitors came to talk to Abraham and discuss the Abrahamic covenant. Moriah, this is, you know, Mount Moriah. There was wood that was taken up on the mount by Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Again, wood on top of a mountain. It was a place of prophetic calling that happened there to Abraham. Sinai, obviously Mount Sinai, the acacia wood that was talked about as far as the tabernacle was concerned, but certainly Moses took his staff up on top of Mount Sinai, and his staff represents the tree. It's that staff that was able to part the Red Sea. It was that staff that was able to see the enemies of God defeated as he held it up. It was the tree, you know. We're on a mountain. Remember the tree. Remember, you know. Carmel, Mount Carmel, the altar and the firewood that God consumed. It was divine confirmation of who was the greatest. Was it Baal or is it God? Calvary, obviously, Mount Calvary. We know that the cross was a tree, and certainly redemption through sacrifice is what that story is all about. Of course, the whole biblical story is all about. And then the Mount of Olives, the olive trees that are on the mountain there. It's a very critical place, not only the place of Christ's prayer and his proven obedience, but it's also the place of his ascension, and it will also be a place of his return. It's on a mountain in trees. Okay? That's just the way it works. All the biblical authors expect you to pick up on this. They expect you to see it, to know it. Now, let's talk about one of my favorite stories, okay? Because, you know, I would watch movies and think, my goodness, the author of these stories are absolute geniuses. Because you'll watch a story and you'll see it unfold in a way that you just never expect. So, Lord of the Rings. the Orichai, this big, ominous army of Mordor, has been wreaking havoc on the people of Middle-earth. And finally, they've got them on the run, but yet they're retreating to regroup again. And if they retreat and regroup, oh man, here we go again. It's just all over again. But yet they run into the forest. Okay? And what happens once the Orichai gets into the forest? The forest devours them. They begin to literally kill them and tear them apart. The trees reach down and do what the armies of Middle Earth could not do. And every single soldier of the Orichai die that day. And it's the forest that kills them. Okay? And you think, wow, what genius. And it's not genius at all. As a matter of fact, I would say, wow, what a keen observationist. You know, why? Because every single major classical story on all the earth at all times comes from the Bible. Every single one. whether it's Moby Dick, it doesn't make, name any of them, they all come from the Bible, every single one of them. And certainly Lord of the Rings is no exception. Tolkien will tell you that that's exactly where it came from. But one of my favorite stories, and you know, you read this as a biblical student, you sit back as a Western thinker, and you sit back and you say, "What did I just read? You know, what is going on here?" So David, God's chosen king, is in a battle for his life with a son of his lineage named Absalom in 2 Samuel 18, 8 and 9. David is having a hard time in this battle. Many strong warriors have come to David's aid, and the battle is moving forward, but the battle has spread out over the land. And here's a problem. This is a problem. David, as the leader, David, as the king, is saying, "Now, let's defeat this army that's coming against us, but be gentle with Absalom." How can you do that? How can you be gentle with Absalom and defeat his army that's coming against God's chosen king? And so David is his own worst enemy. He can't get out of his own way. So what's God going to do? You know, what's he going to do in this battle? Let's pick up in verse 6 here. "So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword." Okay? Who defeated the enemy? It was the forest. It wasn't the warriors. Okay? Now, what do you read when Western commentators try to dig into something like this? Oh, well, you know, maybe the army just wandered into the forest and they couldn't find their way out and eventually they starved and died. Well, what kind of sense does that make? What kind of army wouldn't be able to find their way back out of the forest? You know, that makes no sense whatsoever. The forest killed them. The forest killed them. Exactly the way Tolkien picked up this scene and put it in the movie, and it became such a great part of the movie. So, David was not aligned with God regarding Absalom. Now, God had already said, okay, David and his men, they're offline. David's not acting right. So what am I going to do? I'll get what always acts right. The trees always do what I tell them to do. When God calls a jury into his courtroom, when it's talking about judging people, who does he call as the jurors? He doesn't call people. He calls the sun, moon, and stars. Why? Because they always do what they're supposed to do. The sun always comes up exactly at the same time. Every single day, relentlessly. Every planet, every star stays right where it's supposed to be. It spins exactly the way it's supposed to. It does everything it's supposed to do. So, if David isn't going to be the king that he's supposed to be, if his warriors are listening to him and they're wishy-washy, what choice does God have to incorporate others so that his plan can be carried out? And so, 2 Samuel goes on, you know, verse 18, chapter 18, verses 5 and verses 9. This is where you step back and say, what did this just say? What just happened? "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Attai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." Oh, you know, don't kill all the enemies of the king. Don't kill all the enemies of God's people. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. But how then was Absalom killed if the king is saying don't do it? "And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David." How did he meet them? And who were the servants? Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. He was picked up, and guess who? He was picked up by a tree. You know, don't give me this idea that Absalom was so stupid that, you know, he was such an inexperienced rider that he couldn't ride through the forest without making it. No. He was riding his mule. The oak trees bent down and grabbed him and picked him up. And they're going to hold him there until Joab comes to run him through. So if you're not going to do the job, God's going to get another part of his creation to do it for you. You see, the Bible's not all about you. It just isn't. And you know, the interesting thing about that is, in all the stories of exile and Exodus, nature plays a role in every single one of those stories. And you may have even thought to yourself, boy, you know, providentially, if I hadn't come to that fork in the road, and if the circumstances weren't just right, I would have turned to the left instead of the right. And oh, would my life have been different. God uses his creation for his purposes, and he uses all of creation for his purposes. And the biblical authors want you to pick this up. They want you to pick this up. Now, I realize that all of you are sitting here as Western educated folks, and you're chewing really hard on this. I get it. But the point here is, if you don't begin to see these things, how oftentimes do you read Scripture and say, I don't get it. I just don't get it. I don't see it. You know, what did it just say? It's only because of the way you're thinking. It's only because of the things that are unspoken in your life that you automatically eliminate as possibilities. And so, to kind of bring this to a conclusion, thinking about these theological threads in this stream, you know, trees always mark thresholds. They're places where heaven and earth meet, whether it's Eden or Horeb or Calvary. They always do. You should pay attention to these things and see how God uses all of creation. You shouldn't ever think that Christ would be crucified on a piece of plastic or a piece of iron. You know, you should know that it's going to be a tree. High places symbolize divine visibility and transcendence. Often locations of covenant, testing, revelation are always beside trees on a mountain. They just always are. And you know, you shouldn't wonder why the people, the warriors that day, as Moses is up on the hill overlooking the battle, and when he raises his arms with the staff in it, his people are winning. And when he gets tired and he lowers it down, they are not. You shouldn't wonder about those kinds of things, you know. They should be plain. They should be apparent by the way the biblical authors, you know, teach you all the way through the story. Wood from trees is frequently present in covenant rituals. The ark, you know, obviously, you know, Noah's covenant. The altar is always filled with wood. A staff, and of course, you know, the cross itself. And God often manifests in fire, on wood, and on trees, the burning bush, Sinai, Carmel, and of course the cross symbolically, the fire of judgment that was tamed on the cross. And again, you know, you should see it that way. It, it, you shouldn't think, well, that was random. You should never read the whole story and now Jesus dies on a cross. You should never have the thought in your head, well, that was random. And the tree becomes a place of decision and destiny. Adam and Eve, they make a decision by the tree. Abraham and Isaac, they make the decision by on the mountain by the firewood, or by the wood. And of course, Christ's decision that he made on Calvary. And so there you go. There's no question this is for Bible nerds. But I really wanted you to understand that the biblical authors were chosen by God. They were in a culture providentially from a culture. They wrote in chiastic structure. They wrote in chiasms. They wrote the way Hebrews think. Their culture is a collectivist culture. They saw who they were through the eyes of the group, the village, the city, you know, not like us, through our own eyes, through our individualist eyes. You know, they understood things, and they saw things, and they presented things in the biblical story, providentially by God. No question that God's Spirit inspired every single word. However, he never stripped the culture and the personality out of the letter. And so, you know, as we look at Scripture this way, it helps us understand, especially bringing light to things in the New Testament from the story of the Old. All right. Any questions about that? Well, catechisms are normally built from Western culture. Almost all catechisms come from Western culture. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right, anything else? Okay, I better feed you. You're going to all go home. So. Let's pray and then eat. Lord, again, thank you for your word. I thank you for this amazing book over 6,000 years and literally 40, maybe even more authors and a culture that, gosh, we're so disconnected with, but yet, Lord, your gospel and your love for us comes through shining like a light. And I thank you for the beauty of this story and its intricacy and its complexities, but yet, Lord, how simple it is to read it and see your character and your love for your people. So, Lord, thank you for this little adventure through your word today, and I pray, Lord, that it'll open our minds to think about and to read and to envision the things that we do read, maybe a little less egotistical, if anything else, I pray. And so, Lord, thank you for this time and this fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you bless the food. Thank you for it. We recognize that all things come from your hands, and all things that come from your hands are good. And so, as we enjoy it, Lord, we praise you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay, now I go to work.